our missionaries are in this class. It's one of the benefits of the mission field. I know that personally, that God kind of breaks you out of your little introverted shell. So just look at Kathy and look at Dr. Linneman, and you'll see what can happen to you too. So, and I hope you all know Tom well enough to realize that his story about Jack Kevorkian cloning himself just isn't true. But what is true is he's trying to clone his practice across the country, but what has stonewalled the whole thing is that the franchise name has already been taken, Jack in the Box. So, isn't that a bad one? All right. That didn't get on tape, did it? No, no. Probably did. That's all right. Okay. I'll give you a little quick report on what did happen last week. There's some remarkable breakthroughs in our ministry. I was up north, north being Sacramento, UC Davis. We've been trying to get to UC Davis for quite some time, and finally the door opened for us to go there, primarily through an engineering professor there, one of the top professors of electronics engineering on the campus. Became a Christian. And he told me his testimony, how he had married a Christian girl just because he thought, well, you know, Christian girls are going to make better wives. So, and he kind of fooled his wife into thinking that, you know, this is the kind of style he liked anyway. And then they had a rocky time of it for about 13 years. When they realized that they were really going on different paths. But he said his wife introduced him to a pastor, a retired pastor. And this retired pastor really reached out to him, and this guy's a sports nut, so the pastor was too. They would play all these sports. They never watched sports. They did things. They played hockey and basketball and other things. He's 6'4" and weighs about 230 pounds, quite a muscular guy, so I can understand why he does so well in sports. But this pastor would talk to him over coffee after each sporting event, after he was nursing his bruises, and just kept sharing with him. And it reached a point where he realized, well, God does exist. I'm not going to deny that. He realized the morality of the Bible was on target. He also realized his wife had made a mistake in marrying him. So, and then what happened was that the pastor just talked to him after one hockey game and just said, you know, I'm going to share with you once again the gospel, because I think you really are at that point. And he reviewed all the points to him and says, are there any objections? He says, not this time. And he prayed to receive Christ. And then he went home and discovered that his wife had genuinely repented of marrying him. Not that she issued him with a divorce, but she just said, you know, honey, what I realize is that, you know, my failure to acknowledge my shortcomings before the Lord was a barrier for you. And he says, well, I just realized that my shortcomings has been a barrier for you. So it was kind of a blessed time just sharing with one another, a real time of rejoicing. That was 4 years ago. But in the first year of his Christian walk, he said he really struggled. Here he was a professor of engineering, and all of his exposure to Christianity was that, you know, there's a real conflict with science. And he just kept telling all of his Christian friends, you know, I really hate living a double life. I know this Bible is true, and this is really the way to go, and that Jesus Christ is the master and savior of my life, but this is something I really need to come to grips with. And he says nobody was helping him. And it took a whole year, and somebody gave him the crater in the cosmos, and he said that just really began to reconcile things for him. And that's when he started putting into motion, trying to get us to come to UC Davis. But for a guy who's only been a Christian for 4 years, I mean, he's read virtually every textbook I've heard of on theology. In fact, he was saying, the first 6 months, my research really suffered, because I was just reading every Christian book I can get my hands on. Plus the Bible. Yeah, he had read the Bible. Well, he reads it through twice a year. And then he reads all these textbooks on theology to boot. And he's been reading all of our stuff. But the pastor went up to him and said, you know, I think you need to teach a class on quantum mechanics in our class. I thought this was the only class where we were being taught quantum mechanics. But he's been teaching a class for 9 weeks on quantum mechanics in his church. And the place has been packed. People have been coming from all over to attend his class. And he says his fellow professors have been coming. He says it's been a really great open door. Now he's thinking about having a class on the campus to supplement the class at the church, because the church he attends is quite close to the campus. So this is what I was being told as he was picking me up at the airport and driving me to the church where I'd be speaking. And they were really encouraged, because the church event that evening, it was probably 2/3 to 3/4 people who had never been to church before, and mainly campus people, a lot of professors and graduate students. And they had so many come that they had to have closed-circuit television into an adjacent auditorium, and even then they turned people away. And what they did is, after it was all over, they invited the people in the closed-circuit room to come into the other room and ask questions, and they began to kick out some of the Christians in the church to make room for all these people. And they stayed for about, and it's often what happens is I wind up being in there for about 3 hours fielding questions. But what was really encouraging was to see there were 3 graduate students in the physics department, plus this Dr. Richard Spencer. And after we'd been into the Q&A for about an hour and 45 minutes, we closed things off, and then all these guys came forward, and they all helped me field questions in little small groups of people. And that's when things really began to happen. And in the sense that people who really had some serious questions and doubts about the Christian faith came down and dialogued with us. But that evening, I didn't see any real opposition or rebellion against what we're saying. It was mainly people saying, look, I've heard about this, and I need an answer about this. What answer do you have? But I found out why. This church, for the past year, has been praying one afternoon a week for that particular event. So, and I can just see the impact it's already had on the graduate students from the physics department, as well as this Richard Spencer. And we talked about how we can get some follow-up classes going, and it was wonderful. And then the next day I was on the campus itself, and my program said I was scheduled to speak in the evening. Well, I think I kind of got duped. I found out I was doing a luncheon for graduate students. And after the luncheon, I was going to be addressing the physics department. And so it wasn't quite what I had planned for the day. But those events, in my opinion, were more fruitful than what happened in the evening. The evening was a packed-out event. They turned away 200 people for the campus auditorium there. But I really appreciated the time with the graduate students. Most of the graduate students that did attend were Christians, and they were mainly from the hard sciences, but they really had some difficult theological issues to raise, and they wanted to raise up an environment where not only I could respond, but the rest of them could interact with it. So we were dealing with stuff like free will and predestination, evil and suffering, all the stuff we talk about in here. But they had read all of the theological works that some of you have read as well. And so they were bringing up all their points. You know, Augustine said this, Anselm said this, and, you know, how do you respond to this in the context of 11 space-time dimensions, etc.? And, of course, a lot of them being physics and mathematics graduate students, they wanted to actually see the equations for themselves and how it all worked out. And one poor lady said, well, you know, I'd like to ask a question too, but I don't know nothing about this mathematics. And she wound up asking the toughest question of all, and it really stunned the... So that was a real fun time, but it went right up to the limit. I was supposed to deal with the... that started at 11 o'clock, and 2 o'clock was when the physics department thing was scheduled, and so I had to run from the luncheon straight over to the physics department. And they introduced me to a bunch of the physicists there, and I'm terrible with names. I didn't remember anything. They only gave me first names anyway. But it really was just as well. I had no idea that one of the nation's leading atheists was part of the discussion group. And, you know, I know his name well, and but, you know, all I got was, you know, he introduced himself as Art, and turned out it was Arthur Shapiro himself. So I didn't know he was Jewish. I didn't know he was Arthur Shapiro, and I didn't know that he was a quantum gravity theorist. But it was really terrific because, you know, not knowing any of that, I was less cautious about my responses. And so I'm bringing a lot of things where I use Jews as an example, not realizing. But the thing was, he was very receptive, and he brought with him two colleagues. One was a senior graduate student, one was another physicist from the department, professor. And these two were extremely rude towards me and to other Christians that were also there. And I noticed that Arthur was very quick to rebuke them and just say, because this one guy was just saying, well, the anthropic principle, the design of the universe, is a worthless argument. There's nothing to it. I'm just shocked that you as a Christian would even bring it up as an astronomer, etc. And Arthur just jumped right in and said, no, this is a serious challenge to our atheistic belief system. And we need to pay attention to the point being made here. And he very carefully outlined, much more eloquently than I could, why the argument was a serious challenge to a non-theistic worldview. And really got that fellow to settle down and listen to my explanations. And so I wasn't even aware this guy was coming from an atheistic perspective until he made that announcement, because he identified himself as one of that. And what was amazing was a discussion. Well, we talked about the Martian rock and, you know, life on Mars and all of that, and creation evolution. And these atheists from the physics department were well read. And they were well read enough to realize that the Darwinian model is shot and needs to be abandoned. So they weren't taking that approach. They were also extremely skeptical of chaos theory, because there's got to be something that does work. We just know that everything being put forward so far doesn't work. So, well, what about something like God? And they said, well, you know, that's not acceptable because it's not science. And I said, well, who says it's not science? And then we got to talk about science and theology. And again, I got some really strong support from Arthur Shapiro. He just says, that's the best description I've ever heard of how science should operate and how theology should operate. You know, this whole business we've taught here in class. And it's man's attempt to interpret the words of the Bible, man's attempt to interpret the facts of nature, and that when our interpretation is running into inconsistencies, we make adjustments. And there's one physicist at the back who was very rude, just jumped up and said, well, what would it take for you to abandon your Christian faith? And so I explained what it would take. I mean, I explained why I rejected Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam, the rules for that. And, you know, if something of that nature came up, I would abandon the Christian faith. And, you know, he basically turned me a liar, saying, well, you would never do that. And so we got to talk about dogmatism and say, you know, many of you have been exposed to a Christianity that is utterly dogmatic and inflexible, and says that's not good Christian theology. We make adjustments, just like you physicists make adjustments. And says, you guys are dogmatic too. How many of you here are prepared to give way on the fact that the earth is spherical as opposed to being flat? And why are you not prepared to give way? And it says, it's because the weight of evidence against a flat earth, it becomes strong enough where you realize no matter how much we learn about the earth, it's never going to disturb that conclusion. So I gave him some theological examples, and once again, I got great compliments from Arthur Shapiro. And he says, I've never really seen how this could be so consistent before. And we talked about the need to bring physicists and theologians together. And then he went to Arthur again, brought up the subject of Bible prophecy, straight out of the blue. Says, you know, I want to talk about Bible prophecy. And I said, well, that's interesting. I mean, here's this, all these physicists shifting gears. We spent the rest of the time talking about Bible prophecy. And what I realized is this guy was genuinely open. And because, you know, some of his colleagues were saying, well, it's all self-fulfilled. And then we explained why it's not self-fulfilled. And they said, well, these manuscripts were written late, so I got a chance to review the manuscript evidences. Why Daniel really wrote Daniel, why Isaiah must have really written Isaiah, because of how early manuscript evidence for both books exists. And at least Arthur was accepting the fact, hey, we got a legitimate problem here. These books are very old, and they say things that came true in very amazing ways. And the one guy at the back said, well, I will not believe until I see the Bible predicting things taking place right before my eyes. And then Arthur said, well, do you have any examples like that? And I said, yeah, the second return of the Jews to the land of Israel. So we talked about it. And again, I had no idea that... the three atheists going after me were all Jewish, so we talked about that. We talked about the Holocaust and how Ezekiel 37 predicted the Holocaust, you know, the valleys of dry bones, and how the unbelieving Gentile nations would say, well, gee, with all those dead Jews, or their dead bones of Jews in those valleys, Zionism is finished, and the name of the nation would be Israel. We talked about the building of the suburbs, and anyway, that had a real impression on the whole crowd, and it's something that's never happened to me before in front of a Department of Physics. I mean, I've never had that subject brought up before.
How about the question you said, shot back to the guy who was asking you what it would take for you to give up your Christian faith? Because I really think the Holy Spirit into your head at the moment.
Well, Kathy, I honestly don't remember, so if you remember, why don't you say so?
You told me right after you got off the plane that you said, well, before I answer that question, I have a question for you.
Oh, that's right. And what did I say?
Now we have proof that it was the Holy Spirit. He doesn't even know, but you said, what would it take
that's
for
right.
you to accept the Christian faith?
Yeah, so before I answer your question, what it would take for me to reject the Christian faith, what it would take for you to accept the Christian faith, and his response is nothing. And I says, well, why should I answer your question? I mean, if you're not willing to play on an even, a level playing field, I mean, you're literally telling me no matter what I tell you, no matter how much evidence you hear, you're never going to accept. And I said, well, I'm going to answer your question anyway, but not for your benefit, for the benefit of the other gentlemen that are here. So that was the last time he came forth with his rude comments. So it did kind of, settle him down, let other people talk. So thank you, Kathy, for reminding me. I completely forgotten that.
So because that's not typically your personality.
No, I hardly ever do that. So, but I think the Holy Spirit was working just to allow other people to get in there, because that fellow was dominating the discussion. Anyway, that was really a wonderful time. And then the next night, and by the way, people came up after the evening bit and says, I can't believe that there's been no opposition to the message. What happened, and I was told this after the event, and again, it was a good thing, because I would have been intimidated. But there were 12 graduate students from the philosophy department that had shown up at the event, and they had told everybody in the campus they were there to really make a fool out of Dr. Hugh Ross. So, and they were sitting there about two rows in front of me, and I knew they were from the philosophy department, but I didn't know they'd been boasting like this on the campus. And I just happened to have in my talk, the four main rebuttals from atheist philosophers to this scientific evidence. Kind of covered that, and I found out afterwards that those are the four points those guys were going to raise up. So I didn't hear a peep out of them. So, but I think it's amazing how sometimes God just makes you ignorant of things so that you won't even worry about it. So, but just to close off with Arthur Shapiro, he came up to me afterwards and he says, I know who you are. I know you don't know who I am, but I know who you are. And later when I found out his name, I knew exactly who he was. But he says, I do want to thank you for one thing. I count you as my strongest ally in dealing with young earth creationism. And, of course, he has been one of the leading people attacking that movement. Not as graciously as some, but being a Jewish atheist. But I'm going to see if I can write him a letter and see what else we can get going with him and talk to Richard Spencer about what we can do, because I think he's really open in a way he's never been before. So we'll see what happens. And when I went to Sierra Presbyterian Church, that was way up in the mountains, I got to meet a bunch of people from this church. So I guess there's a lot of refugees from the L.A. Basin that go to places like Paradise and Nevada City and Grass Valley and all that, and it was wonderful just to meet old friends. I didn't even know they were up there, but there they were. So they bring greetings. The Thomases asked me to greet you. They were members of this class for a while. So and Karen Culhane was up there too. She's been in this class briefly. So greetings from them. Small world. I also got to meet the leader of Ex-Mormons for Jesus, one of the leaders for Ex-Mormons for Jesus. And he presented me with books from his private library. He says, these books are out of print, and they're books on science and the Mormon faith, and I know you guys are getting geared up to write some articles on that. He says, we want you to have them. So I got some books that I never dreamed I would own. It's going to make it very helpful when we get around to that. So anyway, back to Genesis, all right? We're in the first chapter of Genesis. We're wrapping up the book, the first chapter of Genesis. Those of you that are new to the class here, what we've been doing is a course on science in the Bible. And the first half of that course is kind of looking at the scientific evidences for God, for the God of the Bible in particular. And now the second half of this course is actually going through the Bible and dealing with those passages in the Bible that are a source of doubt for people about the Bible as the error-free Word of God. You know, the pastor was talking about that in church today, how he believes in an inerrant Bible. But it's been our experience of reasons to believe that the number one reason people reject the Bible as the error-free Word of God is because they see its scientific content as being flawed. And a lot of it has to do simply with the fact that people have grave misconceptions about what the text is really saying on scientific issues. And since Genesis 1 to 11 contains the most scientific content of any portion of the Bible, we are spending quite a bit of time going through those chapters. It's taken us a bit of time just to finish up here in Genesis chapter 1. But what we touched on last week was verse 28. And as you probably have observed, there are two creation accounts in the Bible. You have one in the first chapter and one in the second chapter. But as we've been emphasizing here, they have two radically different purposes. You've got two creation accounts because it's God's intent to tell us creation first from the perspective of his physical creation miracles, and then secondly from the perspective of the Spirit, God assigning responsibility and authority to humanity. And what we have in the first chapter of the Bible is a very quick summary of the spiritual creation in this 28th verse. God telling Adam and Eve what their responsibilities and their authority will be. Then you get into Genesis chapter 2, and it's laid out in detail. And where people often presume that the two texts are contradictory, Genesis 2 has a little bit of the physical stuff in it, just like Genesis 1 has a little bit of the physical stuff in it. But if you're not a student of the Hebrew language, you may not be aware that the first chapter of the Bible strictly sequences the physical events and doesn't bother to sequence the spiritual events. We're simply told in a single sentence, a summary of what we're going to hear in the second chapter. And the second chapter does the reverse. It gives us a very abbreviated, unsequenced list of the physical events, just to kind of brush you up on what was going on here in Genesis 1 and to put the spiritual stuff in the appropriate physical context. That's why you have this brief summary in the opening verses of Genesis 2. It kind of gives you, you know, this is going to be the context of the spiritual items we're going to be discussing, and mentions five of the physical events, but it's simply by way of summary, and it's a list, it's not a sequenced passage. So Genesis 2 sequences the spiritual events, but not the physical, gives you the spiritual events in detail, but not the physical. Genesis 1 does the reverse. It gives you the physical events in detail and sequences them, but does not bother to do either for the physical events. But we, spiritual events, pardon me. But what I'd like to do is look at that summary first before we jump into Genesis 2. And another point I need to make here, again, is that you need to ignore the chapter break you see in your Bible. The chapter break takes place after the 31st verse of the first chapter. And really, if you're trying to separate the two accounts of creation, the chapter break should take place between the 4th and 5th verse of Genesis 2. So the first four verses of Genesis chapter 2 are really the epilogue for Genesis chapter 1. Then you get into the second account of creation. So if you want, you can make a little note in your Bible that this separates the first creation account from the second creation account, although I would agree the first four verses of Genesis chapter 2 make a nice bridge between the physical events of Genesis 1 and the spiritual events we'll be reading about in Genesis 2. It's more, it's appropriate to look at it as an epilogue, talking about the seventh day and, God's rest, etc., before moving into a recapitulation of the creation events. But there are two points that are brought out in this 28th verse. Number one is a command to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and fill the earth and rule over the biological resources of the earth. And then following that 28th verse is an explanation of the food supply for the animal kingdom. And it's been a source of confusion for some denominations within the Protestant community because they look at that and say, gee, we've been commanded here to be vegetarians forever. So we're going to put this with a cross-reference in Genesis chapter 9 to really see what God is talking about here. And really the interpretation of this statement about the green plants being food for all animal life needs to be placed in the context of the command that just precedes it. People look at it as an isolated event. It's not. The command to be fruitful, to multiply, and to rule over the biological resources of the earth is the basis for correctly interpreting what you see in the 29th and 30th verse concerning the food supply for the animal kingdom. I give you every, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, we go to the 9th chapter, and what do we see there? The descendants of Adam and Eve had failed and had failed miserably to live up to this command. They had failed in every way. They had not ruled over the resources that God had placed under their feet. Moreover, they weren't in the locations of the earth in which they could even notice that these resources existed. And this has some bearing, as you mentioned last week, on the Christian faith and the ecology movement. There are aspects of the ecology movement which preaches the doctrine that we human beings should simply butt out of everything and the world will take care of itself. Now, I'd like to suggest that this text is saying something quite the opposite, that the physical resources, the biological resources of planet Earth should be doing better if we are present than if we're not present. In other words, if we simply withdraw from the ecological zones of the Earth, it's not going to go as well as if we actually possess the land and rule over it, as this text recommends. Now, mind you, if we rule over it in the spirit of sin, we will indeed do more damage than if we weren't there at all. And I used the analogy last week of a closet. You leave a closet alone and never put your hand to it, what's going to happen to it? It will get messier and messier and messier, okay? Now, if you give a command to your two-year-old child to open up the closet door and tidy it up, what's going to happen? It's going to get messier, right. You'd be better off not giving the command to the two-year-old, all right? And I'm not saying the two-year-old is sinful, but just simply doesn't have the capacities, the abilities to fulfill the command. And maybe that's really what's going on with the sin problem. Because of sin within us, we lose the capacity to manage the planet in the way that God would want us to do that. Now, the other point is an adult. Adult that is spiritually mature and morally altogether with a work ethic can open that closet door and really get it looking great. Okay? And that's what I'm suggesting is the interpretation of this passage. God is saying to Adam and Eve, you're adults, you're equipped by my Holy Spirit, take over this planet and keep it tidy, well-managed, well-ordered. And if you don't do it, things are going to get out of control. And, of course, if you fall into sin, it will get out of control even faster. But I think one thing we can discern from this, God is not only saying you have responsibility to manage this planet wisely, to do a good job, you're going to have to be on site. There's a difference between an on-site landlord and an absentee landlord. You know, some of you lived in apartment buildings like my wife and I have, and there's a huge difference between having a manager that's on site and a manager that lives 50 miles away. We've been in both situations. You know, the toilet gets plugged up and you call this guy. Well, he's an hour's drive away, all right, and he's busy, okay? There's a big difference between having an apartment manager in that context and one who is simply down the hall. You knock on his door, he immediately grabs all of his plumbing equipment, the toilet's fixed within 20 minutes, okay? And everybody's happy. And what this text, in my opinion, is pointing out, in order for you to carry out this task of managing this planet, you have to be on site. And that means you're going to need to be fruitful. You're going to need more than two people to take care of this massive planet. You need to be fruitful, you need to be multiplying, and you need to be possessing the land, spreading out and actually living in the land, and as citizens of the land, managing the resources there that I've given you. Now, I think what's missing from the ecology movement is a recognition that biology is different today. Things were going famously well in the days before Adam and Eve because God was managing it. He was the one that was working. But what God is saying to Adam and Eve, I'm going to rest now. I'm going to be starting my day of rest. And you're going to take over. So God's at rest, and he's saying to Adam and Eve, you're going to work. Okay, I'm delegating responsibility to you. You know, sometimes our bosses do that, right? The boss says, look, I'm going on vacation. I'm going to rest. You're in charge. I expect things to be well managed, and when I come back, I expect to find them well managed. And you know, we've all been in that spot. And I'm suggesting this is what God is saying to Adam and Eve. He's saying, "I'm turning things over to you. Up till now, I've been taking care of things." But I think a lot of what's wrong with the ecology movement today is they assume nature's been taking care of herself. And no, if you look in the fossil record era, nature's not been taking care of herself. God's been the one that's been managing the planet. But God now says, I'm going to rest from my work of physically creating. Now, what he does say to Adam and Eve, as is implied in the rest of the chapters of Genesis we're going to be looking at, although I'm at rest, I will be available to give you the resources to do the job you need to do. He says, I'm not going to rest from my work of supporting you in your task. What I am going to do is I'm going to stop creating new species of life, and I'm going to stop miraculously transforming the planet so it'd be better fit for the support of life. It's fit enough now that you can take over and do an adequate job of managing the planet for me. We're managing it for God. So God is literally saying, look, this is my planet, and I'm given you responsibility to take care of it for me. All these animals you have here, they're yours. All these plants you have here, they're yours. Take good care of it, not so much for your benefit, but for my benefit. All right, we have some hands here that I've been ignoring. Yeah, go for it.
Where do you factor in the sin factor?
Well, I'm not factoring in the sin factor so much because we haven't run into it yet. That's not till chapter 3. God is giving this command to Adam and Eve before they have sinned. So the Garden of Eden incident with the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, hasn't happened yet. So what God is saying, look, you have the resources. Now, I fully admit with you, with sin invading humanity, it's a more serious problem. But what we're going to see in the third chapter, even though it's now a more serious problem, it's still not beyond the capacity to man. God did not rescind the command to Adam and Eve to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it and rule it. That's still in place after the fall of man. What he does point out to them, however, it's not going to be as easy to do as it was before. You're going to work harder, and there's going to be a little more pain involved in your a task to manage this planet. But he doesn't come back and say, look, you guys goofed, I'm going to take over. And again, those of us who have been parents here in the class, we can see the wisdom of that. You know, there comes a point when your child really is able to tidy up the closet, but the first time they do it, it's probably not a job that's up to your standards. But rather than just, you know, moving the child out of the way and saying, ah, terrible job, I'm going to do it, say, no, I'm going to show you how to do it. And that's kind of what God is saying here, is that with sin, he's reminding them, I'm still here to help you, but yeah, because of sin, it's going to be a little more difficult than it was before. Not impossible, just simply just more difficult. Now, I saw another hand somewhere here. Was I ignoring someone else? All right. Verse 29. I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They'll be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything is a breath of life in it. I give every green plant for food. Okay, hold that. Let's look at the cross-reference. Beginning of Genesis chapter 9. It says, God, this is after the flood. Noah and his seven relatives come off the ark, and God has a command for Noah and his sons and their wives. He says, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. It's an exact repetition of what God told Adam in Genesis chapter 1, implying they hadn't done it. Okay, it hadn't been done. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. Now, we can draw some implications from that. Evidently, in the days before the flood, the animal kingdom responded differently to humanity than it does now. What God is saying here is that I'm going to put a fear within the animals. They're not going to come to you like they did before. They're going to run from you. Doesn't mean you can't relate to them, but it's going to be different. And this is, you know, in response to man's problem demonstrated in these chapters 3 through 8. God says humanity's been through an experience, and because of this experience, I'm going to change things. And he says, from now on, the animals, instead of coming to you, are going to run from you. And you're going to have a different relationship with these animals than you had before. Well, that gives us some idea of what God had in mind when he said to rule and subdue. A problem I get from a lot of skeptics of the Christian faith, they read this 28th verse, and they look at that word subdue, and they interpret it as crush. Destroy and crush. That may be what it implies here in the English, but as we examine that word in the original, it could possibly be interpreted like that, but not nearly as much as it would be with the English word subdue. But just the fact that the animals were encouraged by God to come to them, clearly what it's saying is that this is your responsibility. You're responsible for all these animals. And I want to see these animals in good shape when I visit you next time. Now, what I can tell you from a scientific perspective, by the time we get from Genesis 1 to Genesis chapter 9, and men now begin to eat these creatures for the first time, leading up to the days of Peleg, what have we witnessed? About half the land mammals that were on the face of the earth in the days of Noah have been eaten up by human beings. Half of them are gone. And some of them have disappeared just through normal extinction process. But the consequences of most of them is that they became food for human beings. And what you see in the historical record is this. Those that were easy to eat got eaten first. So, in terms of how well we have done in managing the resources of planet Earth, I would say not that well. God can come back to humanity and say, where are the woolly mammoths? Well, Lord, they were awfully easy to catch, and we would hunt one, and that would keep the whole tribe going for 3 months. We only had to hunt 4 times a year. And life was easy. He says, yeah, but life's a lot harder now, isn't it? So what about the passenger pigeon? You want to pick a more modern example. So in that sense, we can see the problem from man's perspective in taking care of this. But the two controversies that come out of this, in terms of what's going on in the church today, was the flood global? That's the big controversy we're going to meet in the flood chapters. And are we commanded to be vegetarians? And I'd like to suggest that because man is rebuked a second time and a third time, beyond what we see here in the first chapter, that indicates that human beings were not global. God deals with mankind here in the ninth chapter by the fact that he repeats the command. And incidentally, if you read on in the context, he puts it in the same portion of Scripture where he says, you must stop this sin of murder. And as we mentioned last week, at a bare minimum, 19 out of 20 people were dying a death of murder in the days before the flood. So murder had gotten completely out of control, and God had to act to deal with these reprobate murderers, or human beings wouldn't exist on the face of the earth at all. You know, here's God saying, look, I created you human beings to manage the biological resources of planet Earth, and the way things are going, there aren't going to be any of you around to do any management at all. But his real desire was this, that they would be fruitful, they would multiply, and they would scatter and occupy the continents of planet Earth. And if you look at the first chapter here, he says, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. Just looking at those two passages. How many people are you going to need upon the face of the earth? You know, people live on the continental land masses, right? But how many are you going to need to really, realistically, rule over all the fish of the sea? Over all the birds of the air? Well, today I could argue that perhaps we have enough people to do that. I mean, we actually know the fish resources. We know how many are there, how many are being reproduced, replaced, and people are trying to calculate how many we can fish and still keep things self-sustaining. Although you could argue maybe even that data is not available. Something we discussed last week. How many people do you need in the face of the earth to carry out this command? Well, the first thing you do when you come in to manage a new corporation, you figure out what resources you have. You know, the thing that impresses me today, we don't even know how many species of life this planet has. And what this text is saying is, you're to manage all these resources. Well, number one, you got to take inventory. Do we have a good inventory of the species of life on planet Earth? Do we have a good inventory of the land creatures? I would argue we don't. Birds, well, we probably got a fairly decent inventory of the birds. But as far as the fish are concerned, we're barely beginning to get that. We're probably the first generation on this planet that has any idea of the fish resources of the ocean. So how many people do you need? Well, you need enough people living around the coastlines and on the islands that are fishing on a regular basis to determine what the resources there are, what they're going to need to prosper. You know, there have been people in fishery studies who have pointed out that depending how much you harvest in the way of fish determines how healthy that fish population will be. If you don't fish enough, it's not adequate. If you fish too much, it does damage. There's an ideal figure. But we could argue that we really don't know what those ideal figures are. Nations argue over them today. Japan says, well, we should harvest more. The Americans are saying we should harvest less. And do we really have enough people involved in those kinds of study to really take an appropriate inventory? I'm running out of time. All right. So, but I would like to suggest that what's happening in the body of Christ is we're arguing over global flood versus local flood from the context of Genesis 6 and 7. I'd like to suggest we have some content right here in the first chapter that sheds significant light on whether the flood was global or local. And as you see in our videotapes, there's no question the flood is universal. And so often the debate is pinned this way. Well, do you believe in a universal flood or a local flood? And I say, I believe in both. And people see that as a contradiction of terms. Well, it's only a contradiction of terms if you're a 20th century citizen confusing the distinction between universality and globality. But look at this text. It tells us that God's intent was that we would be global. But as you look in Genesis chapter 9, it's quite clear mankind is being rebuked for his failure to go global. And certainly the population never got high enough to go global because of the degree of murder being expressed. And if you just turn the page to Genesis chapter 10, mankind, even after Noah, gets rebuked for God for failing to go global. So God wanted us to go global, and we didn't do it. God wanted us to manage wisely the resources of planet Earth, and we haven't done a very good job on that either. But in order to do that job, God is saying you have to occupy. You can't run from the responsibility. You got to do it. It's not going to manage itself. You hear, hey, you want to know what all these animals need? They need green plants. You know, that's the base of the food chain. It's going to be the base of your food chain. It's also the base of all the animals. So what God is saying is this. I'm not simply giving you a command to manage all the animals, the fish, the birds, the creatures on the land. No, I'm also giving you a command to manage what they're going to need for food. And no matter what creature you point out, what animal you point to on the face of the earth, every one of them depends on green plants in one way or another. You either eat green plants or you eat something that eats green plants, or you eat something that eats something that eats green plants. You get the idea. But ultimately, without green plants, nobody's going to make it. So God is saying to Adam and Eve and their descendants, it's not enough just to pay attention to the plants or the animals. You must also pay attention to the plants. You got to be there where the plants are and see what these animals are going to need, how much of this plant matter they're going to need. Because an easy thing to do is just strip off all the plant vegetation and use it for certain human building projects. And God says, nope, you got to make sure there's adequate food for all these creatures. So you need to take control of the plant inventory. And in terms of species of animals, it's even more difficult in the arena of botany. Do we even today know the plant resources of the planet? On that basis, realizing this is in the context of God's command for wise management, it's not necessary to imply from this that God is commanding that all animal life be vegetarian. I think you can imply from this that God is saying to Adam and Eve and their descendants, you are to be vegetarian. Green plants will be your food supply, but it's not necessary to look at this text and say there's no carnivorous activity until much later, until after the flood. And certainly the scientific evidence doesn't support that. But people have read this passage that way. You look at this passage and say, aha, the Bible here is telling us no carnivorous activity until after the flood. Although, to be frank with you, what most people who are doing it take that position, they say, well, it's really the fall of man. When man sinned, that's when it all happened. And incidentally, if you're going to interpret vegetarianism for the animal kingdom using the Bible, and then you're going to have it after the flood. But the amazing thing is young earth creationists, for example, put it at the fall. And the rationale for that is this, and I'm a little bit over my time here, but let me close this off by saying this. The rationale is that carnivorous activity is evil, and since carnivorous activity is evil, that can't be ascribed to God, therefore it must be ascribed to Adam and Eve and their sin. That's why they stick it in Genesis 3. But hey, look at this text. Carnivorous activity for human beings was not brought into effect until after the flood, not after the fall. So I don't think you can pin it on the fall, and actually I would argue that who says carnivorous activity is evil? We think it's evil. But I'd like to suggest God doesn't think it's evil. We'll look at that next week. Thank you. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had here just in these couple of verses. And Lord, how much you have to say to us here and this summary. But we look forward to Genesis chapter 2 where you lay this out in much more detail. And I pray you'd help us to get through these conflicts and controversies, the context in which we live today where there's so much interest in ecology. Help us to get your perspective on this that we can be a leader and a challenger to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.